If you would, open your Bibles up to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. We took a peek at this psalm the last time I spoke, and we're just going to continue to take a look at the things the Lord has for us in Psalm 103, beginning at verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. And let's just ask the Lord's blessing on tonight's gathering. Heavenly Father, we thank you again this evening for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that we can open your word, and Father, that you can speak to us through it, Lord. And we pray that to that end, Father, that you would minister the Lord Jesus Christ to each and every one of us, that, Father, we might see our needs being met in him, and Father, that we might find counsel that will help us in our daily lives. So, Father, we just offer this prayer with thanksgiving in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Just want to read the first two verses again. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. As I was sitting down, I couldn't help but think about my first job. I was 16 years old, and I got a job as a stock boy at the Atlantic and Pacific Tea Company, the AMP. And I was hired at the hefty wage of $2 an hour. And then within 1 week, I was on strike with the rest of the workers. And I was saying, what happened here? I need the money. And they settled, and I got a quarter raise. And I said, wow, this is pretty good. We should go out on strike more often. Flash forward to my first teaching job. I was hired at the wonderful salary of $20,000 a year. Which was probably more money than I had ever made, but not enough money to live in that area. But I said, wow, this is great. $20,000 a year, and I get to do what I feel that the Lord has called me to do. I didn't know it at the time, but they were trying to settle a union dispute. Teachers are not allowed to go out on strike, so they work while the union leaders I guess, line their pockets or whatever they do and figure it out. And the next year, I received a $5,000 raise. So I went from $20,000 to $25,000 in 1 year. And I said, wow, this is great. It didn't continue like that ever again. But for a while there, I was making money hand over fist. I was giving it away. I didn't know what to do with it. But we're not talking about those kinds of benefits, although when we go for a job, that's what we're looking for. We ask about the benefits package. We know we've answered the ad or responded to some call for a situation, and then we're talking to the boss about the salary and what sort of health coverage and vacation time and personal time and all of that sort of thing. Well, those are all wonderful for your job here, but we want to talk about the benefits that the Lord has for us, which David enumerates in the verses that we've read. Just before we begin, a reference to an Isaac Watts hymn that I believe is based on this psalm. It says, "O bless the Lord, my soul, his mercies bear in mind. Forget not all his benefits, who is to thee so kind. Thou bless the Lord, my soul, his grace, his love proclaim. Let all that is within me join to bless his holy name." And so we're starting with verse 2 today, and it says to forget not all his benefits. And one of the things that is happening is I forget everything. My wife will tell me to do something. I will go out the door, and I will have forgotten what I'm supposed to get at the office or at the store. So don't worry. Don't look at me funny. This is going to happen. This is coming. But it's frustrating. It's also frustrating in our Christian lives when we forget the things that we know we ought to do and don't do them, and we know the things we ought not to do and we do them. Forgetting is one of the stumbling blocks for the believer. It leads to short-sightedness in our faith, and it can have all kinds of spiritual consequences. If you would, just jump back to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 4. As the nation of Israel was heading into the promised land, some instruction was given to Joshua, and beginning at verse 5 of Deuteronomy chapter 4, we read, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons, especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children." And so the challenge there is to remember, not forget those statutes. And I think what was what drew me to these particular verses was the testimony that it sets before the people. We live before a world that desperately needs to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more we remember the things that we have heard and what the Lord has already instructed us and keep our hearts diligently applying themselves to those things, the more likely we are to set a testimony that is pleasing to the Lord and that wins souls for him. And you don't have to turn there, I'll just read a couple of verses. These are in John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, and beginning at verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." And so the Lord promises to be our memory, our reminder, our notepad, if you will, through his Holy Spirit. As long as we're putting his word into our hearts, they're there to call upon. I don't know if you've ever witnessed to someone and you weren't even expecting an opportunity, and all of a sudden, a verse comes out that's appropriate for the occasion. I remember early on in my Christian life hearing the story of a, I believe it was an elderly woman who was gradually, all of her senses were deteriorating. She wasn't able to walk or get out of the bed, and she wasn't really capable of doing much. Vision was gone, but she was still able to recite the scriptures. And so the Lord gives us his word, and he wants us to hide it in our hearts. He has said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. And we can maybe hold that promise to ourselves as well, that it won't pass away from our hearts either. As we think about all of this, which we'll look at in a moment, the ones that David cites, there are others that he doesn't mention. For example, our health. We want to make sure that we're aware and reminded and remember to give thanks to the Lord for each breath we take. The health of our bodies, our senses, our minds, the acuteness of our minds. In fact, everything that provides for our sustenance, all of nature around us, he has provided all things for our benefits. One of my second years of teaching, I was teaching a particularly disinterested class of ninth graders, and I was reciting poetry to them and trying to get them excited, and I brought out this one poem. It may be familiar to you, but it reminds me a little bit of this idea of remembering the benefits. It's a poem called Trees by a man named Joyce Kilmer, who died in battle. I think he was 22 years old when he was killed in World War I. He wrote this poem. I think that I shall never see a poem lovely as a tree. A tree whose hungry mouth is pressed against the earth's sweet flowing breast. A tree that looks at God all day and lifts her leafy arms to pray. A tree that may in summer wear a nest of robins in her hair. Upon whose bosom snow has lain, who intimately lives with rain. Poems are made by fools like me, but only God can make a tree. After I recited that, and I'm looking down expecting to hear all the wincing and the moaning and groaning, I forget her first name, but her last name was Blassingame, and she sat like the fourth seat over here. She sighed out loud, "That's beautiful." And I said, "I got one. I got one." And you have to take your victories where you get them, you know. So I think that poet was experiencing just exactly these ideas, forgetting not all the Lord's benefits. And of course, the chiefest benefit for us to remember, we who were quickened were once dead in our trespasses and sin. So let's go back and take a look at the benefits that David lays out for us here in Psalm 103. The first one is, who forgiveth all thine iniquities? Who forgiveth all thine iniquities? And aren't you happy the word all is there? I think that's probably the most blessed word. Forgiveth is first probably, and then all is right up there. I remember another teaching episode. I was teaching the play Macbeth, and if you're familiar with Macbeth, it's about this overly ambitious couple, the woman, the queen, Lady Macbeth, more than the husband, he's kind of urged into action. And they end up inviting the king over to their castle, and the plan is to kill the king, and Macbeth would become the new king. And so that's what they do. And through the rest of the play is a psychological study of the effects of guilt. The effects of the weight of guilt on a person, and Macbeth sees things, and he envisions all kinds of things, and he's thinking, you know, I've got to get rid of this person because of, you know, they're out to get me, and you know, he's just very paranoid. And at the end of the play, we haven't seen his wife behaving so much. In fact, she's been trying to behave as a steadying influence and snapping him out of it. But by the end of the play, she's overcome by her guilt, and in a scene that's just unforgettable, she's seen walking around, sleepwalking, and she's feverishly rubbing her hands like this. And earlier in the play, there was reference to washing the blood off the hands, right? Macbeth had killed the king, and he's got blood on his hands, and she says, just a little water will wash that. And he says, all the oceans of the sea, you know, all those waters in the oceans will not be able to wash away this blood. And now at the end of the play, she's doing that. And in the movie, the actress lets out this absolutely blood-curdling scream that goes on for, I want to say, almost a minute. Almost a minute. She's washing her hands for like 5 minutes like this, and then, you know, she's absolutely gripped by guilt and overwhelmed by her situation, and this scream that just comes from this desolation of soul. And that's the importance of forgiveness is right there. The psychologist did a study based on the idea of being weighed down by guilt. And they interviewed several people and asked them about times that they had committed something that they thought was pretty significant, a wrong, a transgression, and what was their feeling at the time. And the folks responded, many of them responded that they actually felt a physical heaviness about them, whether it was on their shoulders or was it a tension, but they were overcome by a feeling of heaviness, weighed down by guilt. Guilt leads to depression, anxiety, paranoia. You can have sweats, trembling, outbursts of emotion. It disrupts sleep. It can affect relationships. It can, of course, result in all kinds of coping mechanisms, many of which are unhealthy, like drinking and substance abuse. So seeking forgiveness and having forgiveness is significantly important. And if there's one person in the Bible that stands out more, well, one of them anyway, I mean, they're all guilty, we're all guilty, but King David. We were looking not too long ago at the life of King David through 1st, 2nd Samuel and the Kings, and we reminded of the incident involving Bathsheba, he writes about it in Psalm 51. I heard a message that suggests that was not written until a year had passed from the time he had committed adultery and had Bathsheba's husband killed in battle. And so he's walking around with all of this heaviness and this guilt weighing him down. And in Psalm 51, we read, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness." Now think about walking around this man of God, this man after God's own heart, this man who is in a relationship with God, who is always honoring God in his life, and now for 1 year is racked by guilt and hasn't unburdened himself. And so when he says, "Have mercy upon me," what must the expression be like? What must be going through his mind? What must the heaviness weighing down on him be like? "According to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." And the needs to be cleansed, blotted out. That word blotted out, if you go back to the book of Genesis, when God is ready to destroy the earth because of all the sin that he sees, the same verb is used to wipe out, to blot out, and get rid of all the sin that he sees in the world. So there's David finding and knowing this need. And he says, and perhaps this is, he says, finally, "I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities." David seeking forgiveness for his sins. And God in Christ has opened our eyes and enabled us to come to him with that same groan: "Cleanse me, wash me, forgive me." We sing this hymn, "Sunk in ruin, sin, and misery, bound by Satan's captive chain, guided on by artful treachery, hurrying on to endless pain. My Redeemer, plucked me as a brand from hell." I mean, we've been there if we've claimed Christ as our Savior. And we've literally known that weight on us and that weight lifted off of us because of a Redeemer who loves us. Over in Psalm 34, we have another view of this same sin. David talking again, and he says, I will bless the Lord at, I'm sorry, I had the wrong psalm, Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Selah. How important forgiveness. We, each of us, have lifted up our voice to this great God. Another reference to a hymn, Great God of Wonders, all thy ways display thine attributes, but the bright glories of thy grace above thine other wonders shine. Such deep transgressions to forgive, such guilty sinners thus to spare, this is thy grand prerogative, and in this honor none shall share. Pardon from an offended God, pardon for sins of deepest dye, pardon bestowed through Jesus' blood, pardon that brings the rebel nigh. Forgiveness brings us close to God. We're reminded of that example of the woman that comes to the Lord Jesus Christ at the house of the Pharisee in Luke chapter 7. And we read there that a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. And we know that the Pharisees started murmuring among themselves about, doesn't he know who this woman is? And that gives us insight into the fact that everybody knows who this woman is. Everyone knows this woman's sin. This woman's sin is exposed. Imagine if everyone you knew your sin. How would you behave? How would you act? How would you go out in public? What would that be like? What would that be like? And this woman comes boldly. So there's a sense that she's already experienced something in her life. She's already experienced a conversion of some sort. She's maybe heard the Lord teach. She's maybe heard something about his divine nature and his goodness and kindness to the lost, to the sinner. So picking up the story farther on down, beginning at verse 38, I think I'm beginning at verse 38, and I may not begin at verse 38. I'm sorry, verse 44. He turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. You gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at me with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sin also? And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. And so her faithfulness in coming to the Lord in worship and falling down before him and seeking the one who can forgive sins just poured out her heart to him, and she was forgiven. She was forgiven. Imagine our sins are known by someone. The Lord knows our sins. One of the things that I used to try to communicate in my own feeble way was the idea that when you're confessing your sins, you're not telling the Lord anything new, So just tell him. He knows it. All you're doing is saying, I know you know. Now you know I know you know. And it never worked, but I said it anyway. Okay, back to our Psalm 103 and the second benefit, who healeth all thy diseases. And the word all jumps out for a different reason this time. We know that disease still can catch a believer and result in them going home to be with the Lord. So that word all can be a little problematic. And first we have a couple of things to think about here. First, the rendering of it being discussing physical disease. And one of the commentators suggests that all recovery from all illness should rightly be attributed to God. All recovery from all illness. Our times are in his hands. He has numbered all the hairs on his head. Our very breath, our next breath, is because of his mercy and grace. And so we can rightly say that all diseases are healed by him. Another way of thinking about it also is all manner of disease is within God's ability to heal. That does not mean he will heal them, but there is nothing in God's eyes that is incurable. He could cure anybody and of anything. And the question for us is, do we pray that way? One of the chief prayer requests that we have is for illness. And some of them are dire. Do we believe in a God who can heal that dire situation? Do we believe that? Do we believe that? I know if you're like me, it's kind of like sort of, and it's probably about as good as I can muster up. And I wanna believe more. I wanna believe it more. And unfortunately, I don't believe that's good enough for the Lord. You know, if you're praying without faith, your prayer is in vain. It doesn't mean anything. So we have to, when we pray for the recovery of someone, we have to pray believing that our God can heal them. Another aspect of this could be a reference to Christ's earthly life. Every time he came upon someone who was sick, he healed them. Every time he saw someone who was maimed, he healed them. He healed many. This can also be a reference to spiritual disease. We know that the wages of sin is death. So ultimately, these bodies unless the Lord should bring us and rapture us, will meet that final day. And our lives here on this earth will pass, and we will pass into the presence of the Lord. But as far as spiritual disease of sin, in this very psalm, David says in verse 10, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. But as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. So we have a Father who forgives our sins and heals that spiritual illness that we might have. Paul lists, he has several lists that he catalogs in Galatians and Ephesians. I won't read them all, one in Colossians as well. I'll just read the one from Galatians. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in the time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. We have to be careful that we don't slip into these practices. We have to be careful that we don't give way to them. And instead of walking in the Spirit, we walk in the flesh. So we want to be careful about how we're living our Christian life, and we want to walk humbly before him, knowing he forgives us, but also not trying to build up grocery list of things for him to have to forgive. David said in that same Psalm 51, he asked for the Lord to restore unto me the joy of my salvation, and perhaps that might be an indication that we have business to do with God when we are lacking the joy of our salvation in our life. We know that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. We just need to petition him to apply that forgiveness that he offers to us. The third benefit, who redeemeth thy life from destruction. He redeemeth our life from destruction. The word redeem, it deals with the idea of a law pertaining to kinship. The next of kin and buying back property, marrying a widow, etc. I'm sure immediately when you hear those things, what comes to mind is the story of Ruth and Boaz. It also strikes of relationship as well. A kinsman is a relative, a relation. So there's relationship in our redemption. The Lord brings us into relationship. We are sons and daughters of God. We are now adopted into his household. We know the story of Ruth and Boaz, and how Boaz desired to offer the price for Ruth to purchase that land that was there, and to make her to have a land for her children. And he was following the law that was prescribed back in the Old Testament time, and he became Ruth's kinsman redeemer. And underlying that story, there's a sort of a love story involved as well. And as we think of our Redeemer, there's a love story involved as well. He loves us. He says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. He has sought us. He did not leave us where we were. He came to redeem us. Another song. Awake, my soul, in joyful lays, and sing thy great Redeemer's praise. He justly claims a song from me, his loving kindness. Oh, how free. He saw me ruined by the fall, yet loved me, notwithstanding all. He saved me from my lost estate. His loving kindness, oh, how great. We have a great Redeemer. And when we sing these hymns, well, we need to be mindful of the price, right? We were redeemed not with silver and gold, but with his dear precious blood. It's just amazing to think about that redemption and what that does for us, right? We are now no longer on the wrong side of God. We are now brought alongside of God, and he brings us into his household. Think about some of the other blessings as well. Let's go to Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. It's indescribable. We know that this is a heavenly picture But this is also our position as well. This is our position. Where we are is in Christ, and he has brought us into that. He has redeemed us that we might be in that place. The fourth benefit is, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, favor and compassion. In Psalm 5, we read, but let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous with favor. Wilt thou compass him as with a shield? And that word compass ties into the definition of crowning, is to encircle. It can also be a literal crown, but it also means to encircle, almost as if to safeguard. And in Psalm 8, we read, when I consider thy heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. And we know we often look at this psalm as messianic in nature, but this is talking about man as well. This is referencing man. What is God? Who are we that God is mindful of us? Or that he should visit us? That he should come to us? That he should speak to us? And we see in verse 5 of that Psalm 8, one day we will be crowned with him and with glory and honor. Glory and honor. Back to the idea of being crowned with loving kindness in Psalm 63, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. I mean, what brings out praise more than the recognition of God's goodness to us, God's love for us, God's favor for us, and then he pours out to us. When we were not deserving, he came that we might receive such loving kindness. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindness, for they have been ever of old. We can call upon him and talk to him about that loving kindness when we need it. We can pour out our hearts and, Lord, I need your presence. I need your presence. One of the most powerful prayers I ever heard was someone who prayed that, and I think it was about someone who was very ill, that they might know God's presence at this time. What better thing to know in your life than God's presence with us? I mean, if his presence is with you, you are going to be, you're going to mirror him. You're going to want to mirror him. So to call for his loving kindness and his tender mercies to be with you, how great. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. And so there are many petitions in the Psalms about God's kindness to us. In the Psalm that we're looking at, if you drop down to, and I just lost the page, drop down to verse 13, it says, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And that word pitieth is the same as loving kindness. Like a father has loving kindness for his children, so the Lord has loving kindness for those who fear him. The compassion of a father for his children. Relationship again. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who taught us to call God Father. Father, Father. And you know, all throughout the Sermon on the Mount, again and again, he would speak about the Heavenly Father, the Heavenly Father. And now all of a sudden, the people are not talking about, you know, a God who might be afar off, but a Father. They can relate relationally to that. And it just perhaps broke down some barriers. And of course, in John chapter 5, at the pool the pool of Bethesda, the pool of loving kindness, where the Lord Jesus Christ came to that one who was unable to walk for 38 years and lifted him up and caused him to walk. His loving kindness, oh, how good. We are crowned with loving kindness and with tender mercies. You know, we're also crowned in 1 Corinthians, it says, with an incorruptible crown. Paul talks about running a race, and he talks about, well, the winner gets that, you know, that olive branch or whatever it is that they put on. And imagine taking that home and putting that on the wall and the next year showing your friends, well, I'm going to put another one there this year. You wait and see, because it withered and died. But we are given an incorruptible crown. We can also be a crown for one another. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul says this, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. In 1 Thessalonians, he writes, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? You know, when we interact with a fellow believer and perhaps help them along some, maybe we've encouraged somebody when they were down, or maybe we helped somebody through a difficult situation or whatever it was, they're your crown. They're your crown. Because now they're going on, and perhaps their strength is renewed like the eagles, and they're going on for the Lord. James writes about the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And Peter writes about the crown of glory that fadeth not away. He crowns us with loving kindness, with tender mercies, and with so much more. That last benefit, benefit five, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things. Filled to satisfaction, filled up completely. We're reminded of the idea of the pleroma, the idea of the fullness of God. In Ephesians, Paul talks about that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And in Colossians, talking about Christ, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of God. Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room, praying to the Father, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. The fullness of Christ. Paul talks about the church being the fullness of Christ in Ephesians chapter 1. These things are how do we even begin to fathom these things? Yet we can experience a satisfaction, a being filled up. Now this idea of the mouth in this verse, he fills your mouth with good things. There was some question about that. McDonald thinks it's talking about the idea of your prime, your youthful years. Matthew Henry talks about this could be a reference to the soul. And I found this interesting fellow. He is a Messianic Jew. And he was talking about the idea of the word, the rendering of the translation for mouth here is kind of a little bit off. He says, every modern translation I read usually says something to the effect that God will satisfy your old age and your desires with good things, blah, blah, blah. The word for mouth or old age is adai, which is rarely used as mouth or old age. The word itself comes from the root word adah, which in its Semitic origins was a word for the veil worn by a bride over her mouth. He says, within the Jewish tradition, the veil is much more romantic, for it is the groom who puts the veil over his bride's face, because what he is saying is, I can cover your sweet beauty and still marry you, because that is not the true beauty that I'm marrying. For the beauty that I love is much deeper. It is a beauty I will love even into your old age. Oddly, that is how we get the idea of old age from the word adah. Another reason for the veil stems from Moses, who had to wear a veil over his face because the light of God shines so bright. So too, when the bride steps under the, I think it's pronounced chuppah, that's the canopy under which a Jewish couple stand during their wedding ceremony. It's supposed to symbolize their new home once they're married. She is raised to a higher state of holiness. She radiates the divine presence. It is here, just before the bride and groom exchange their vows, that the groom allows his bride a moment of privacy with God. Such holiness needs privacy, so he places a veil over her face. In that moment of privacy with God, she will renew her vows to God as her first love in heaven, and then she is ready to be joined with the man who will be her first love on earth. And then, so what does he do with all of this? He concludes, he says, so here is what I get from all of this. He believes it would rightfully read, I will satisfy your bridal veil so you are in harmony with your bride Jesus. Now that I find much more satisfying than having my old age satisfied with good things. I would much rather have my Savior put a veil over my face and say, I love you, and even in your old age, you will be in harmony with me as you were in your youth, and bring sunshine into my life today as you did in your youth. Now, I don't know, it's just out there. I thought it was kind of interesting, though, because it does seem a little problematic when it talks about the idea that that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. My youth is gone. It's gone. I need the rearview mirror, and then I need to get a better prescription. But it could be a number of these translations or interpretations could work fine. So I'm going to invoke the Steve Andrews clause on that and say this is just something that you can take it as you want it. And the final thought about the eagle and the eagle is a symbol of strength and power, strong vision, the strength in its talons. It soars high and it flies swiftly and everything like that. It also mentioned that they are monogamous. Eagles are monogamous, and so there seems to be a suggestion here that the youth renewed like the eagles, all of the aspects of the eagles, the strength, the vision, the power, the majesty of the eagle, and perhaps even the monogamous nature of the eagle are all in play here. So I think I'm going to cut it off here, even though I have another few minutes. We'll stop.